As we open our Bibles this morning, that's the atmosphere that we are on. 1 Timothy 1:17, as beautifully read by Rob, has these words: "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Father, our God, we thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to have just a simple glimpse on how much we can actually just grasp with our minds your beauty, your greatness, your majesty. We can never fully comprehend how great you are, O God. We can never comprehend how powerful you are. But Lord, help us by your Spirit. No matter how limited our minds can be, help us to just be able to have an ample view of you, so that, Father, our lives will be an aroma of worship, not just on Sundays, but for every day of our life, for every breath that we take. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dearly beloved, after Paul testified of the three divine initiatives of God in his life, remember those three things? First, he testified that Christ saved him. He said in these very words that we have been studying these past few weeks, he said this: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," he says. And secondarily, Paul also emphasized that Christ selected him, putting him in the ministry. "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." But thirdly, he also testified that Christ strengthened him. He enabled him. Christ enabled him to carry out this ministry of the gospel, especially towards the Gentiles. And what we have just read in verse 17 is an outburst of a doxology. Doxology now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Doxologies are an important part of Paul's letters. Actually, you can find it everywhere. Most of his letters have doxologies. But what are doxologies? Maybe the only first thing that comes into our mind, that comes into our mind when you say doxology, is that doxology song that we sing. Do you sing it here too in CMBC? "Praise God from whom all..." The title of that song is doxology. Actually, to tell you honestly, there are other doxologies in the hymnal. Now, we only sing that because that's the only familiar one, I guess, to us. But there are others too. In fact, that very song as well is placed on different melodic line. I don't want to sing anymore. That's sing differently as well. But that's a doxology. Now, doxology in Greek comes from the two words, doxa and logia. Doxa and logia. Doxa is glory. That's the meaning of doxa. And logia means saying or word. So doxologies, when you combine those two words, would give us this meaning. Doxologies are words of praises to God. Words of honor to God. Words of worship to God. And for a few examples that we have in the Word of God, we have again here in the Pauline epistles, wonderful doxologies. Romans 1:15. Paul tells us this: "So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel." Oh, sorry, 1:15. Am I reading the right? Yes. "Gospel to you are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And so he's talking here about the power of God unto salvation. That is his reason for his doxology which is found in verse number 8. First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all. I thank God for Jesus Christ for you all, the Apostle Paul says. And then, he also have this another doxology in 9:5 of Romans. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. This time, he's praising God for Jesus Christ, who came. If you jump to Romans 11, verse 36, he says these words, "For him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." This time, he's thanking God, praising God for Jesus Christ again. For through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ are all things. It relates to first Colossians chapter 1, where it says that Jesus Christ is the one that holds everything. And everything is created to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jump to Romans 16. 25 to 27. One of my favorite doxologies in the Bible. It says here, Romans 16, 25 to 27. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." This time it's written at the end of his letter. Most of these of doxologies are written either at the end or at the very beginning. But this doxology pertains to worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to establish us, Christians, here, the Roman believers, according to what? His gospel and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his letter to the Corinthian believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have another doxology here. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 7. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." And here in this passage, he continues that God is the one who comforts us in our tribulation. In our tribulations, and if we are afflicted, we have a consolation in our salvation. If there's any comfort and consolation and salvation, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he blesses God in this doxology for that. Now jump to Galatians chapter 1, 4 to 5. Here Paul glorifies God by saying, emphasizing what God did. "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Ephesians as well has words of doxology. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14. You know, Paul is a guy who doesn't like periods or full stops. It just goes on and on and on. And that's exactly what happens here in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he goes on there and lists all, not exhaustively, but he goes on and lists all of those blessings that we have. He chose us, predestined us. We have redemption through his blood. And so he blesses God in that. And he also has another doxology in Ephesians. This time in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. He says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So in the middle of his discussion here of the mystery of the church, he glorifies Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 20, dearly beloved. Philippians 4, 20. Paul has this doxology here in his book. and my God shall supply all your need. This verse 19, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here in the discussion of the Philippian generosity, he emphasized that God will provide all his needs. He wasn't a kind of guy who takes advantage of other people. He knows how to be humble and to be content on what he has. But you know, he emphasized that God is the one who's supplying all his needs. And he glorifies Christ with that. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 18. Paul has this doxology in this second letter to Timothy. But the Lord... Let me read verse 17 first. But the Lord stood with me. When he says that most of the people who he ministered with left him, right? But he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So his emphasis here of his doxology is the faithfulness of God. So dearly beloved, we see here that doxology is just a part of Paul's letter. And Paul was a worshiper. If you see this letter, I don't know about you, but if I write letters, I don't sound like this. You know? I don't sound like this, but if you read Paul's letters, you can see, you can feel, you can hear his desire to worship God. His work and his character, his attributes. And if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, dearly beloved, you automatically then connect his doxology to his testimony. His testimony of God's divine initiatives, God saving him, selecting him, and strengthening him. Primarily, his doxology here then is centered on God's amazing grace in his life. That's what the title of our sermon for these three sermons that we have been having, including today, is Were It Not for Grace. Because of it's just God's grace that Christ, Jesus saved Paul and selected Paul and strengthened Paul, the same exact story that we have today. Dearly beloved, you know what? Biblical doxology, or if you say biblical worship, is founded on who God is and what God does. In other words, your worship, my worship, is as deep as how you and I know the person of God and the work of God. Show me a Christian who knows God, who knows the Lord Jesus Christ intimately, and I'll show you that a Christian is a worshiper. He will not spend a day without uttering a doxology to God. He cannot live a life without uttering a praise to God. He cannot just stay at home or do nothing on a Sunday or do something else on a Sunday. That can't be. Even though he or she is sick, she will be here with us. Because that's the Christian who knows God. That Christian knows that God deserves worship. And that's a desire of his heart because of what he discovers about God and what God does. So dearly beloved, the deeper we know God and his work, the more meaningful our doxology will be. How did Paul express his doxology to God? Well, here in this very passage, 1 Timothy 1:17, we see here Paul expressing his doxology by ascribing to God his powerful divine attributes. By the way, that's what worship is. Worship comes from two words, worth and ship. Worth, the worthiness of a person. What is the value of that person? Let's worship it. I'm sorry to say that a lot of the worship that's happening today is not worship. In fact, I'm so happy coming into SCMBC that we do have a standard, a biblical standard of what worship is. Because worship in other churches and other Christian organizations just happens to be singing about ourselves, about themselves. We call it in the Philippines 7-11. 7 words repeated 11 times. 7-11. I worship you, O Lord. I worship you, O Lord. I worship you. 7-11. But there's no true, deep learning on who God is and what God does. That's not worship. Because worship, again, is embedded on who God is and what God does. That's what we will see with Paul's doxology here. With Paul's worship here. So first, he ascribed to God the kingship of God. The first point is the monarchy of God. He says now, after testifying, God saved him, selected him, and strengthened him, he says now, to the King eternal, the monarchy of God. God is the King. Literally here, dearly beloved, if you look at the Greek here, it is rendered the King of the ages. King of the ages. The eternal King. This title emphasizes the eternal rule of God. He is the King from eternity past, before time began, before in the beginning God created. There was nothing, there was no time. God was already King. He is King now, in the present time. And listen, He will still be King after time ends. That's eternity future. That is the reign of God. That is King eternal. Our God is the King of the ages. His rule has no beginning and never ends. Now, studying this, I keep on stopping because I cannot understand that. To be honest with you, I'm saying these words, but in my capacity of my brain, I do not understand that something has no beginning. Because everybody has a beginning. Everything has a beginning. Just reading that is overwhelming, is it not? But that's who God is. That's His reign. It has no beginning, and it will never end. And not only that, dearly beloved, in the end of time, He alone will be the ultimate King. All other kings, rulers, queens, kings, prime ministers, presidents, governors, all of those positions will be abolished. And He alone will be King. Only God will be the King eternal. We can see that this title, King Eternal, King of the Ages, is then related to other names of God. I'm sure it's popping in your mind now. And the first name would probably be, that pops into your mind, is the name King of Kings, right? King of Kings. Oh, I love the Hallelujah chorus. We have done it several times in my former church. Yeah, I led it a couple of times in our anniversary, in our Christmas musical. There were 120 people singing it in front of me. Choirs, 120 people. There are like two pianos, one big organ there, and then the people stood up behind me. It was just like, you can see, you know, this hair raising, and you're like, they sing, Hallelujah! Like, I love that first note. You know, when they give that introduction, pum 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 pum, I'm ready to conduct. Oh man, I can even remember it so vividly. How that first note, when I do like this, like, and then people were like, oh, it's like, whoa, I'm blown away. But just that song, you know, singing about the King of Kings, you know, so beautiful. Because it reminds us that He is the King of Kings. By the way, King of Kings is mentioned 6 times in the scriptures. 3 times would be referring to the Father and Jesus Christ. The Father once, Jesus Christ twice. The other kings, the other appearances of it refer to earthly kings, right? Darius and Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, as somebody who is sovereign in their own land, in their own country. Not that they are King of Kings like the Lord Jesus Christ, but the same exact Greek was used. The other name is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This name is found in Revelation 1:5. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 1:5 tells us these words. And from Jesus Christ, let's begin with verse 4. John, the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. If you have the King James translation there, it would say the prince. It doesn't mean then that Jesus Christ is just a prince and somebody else is the king, somebody is higher than him. No, no, no. The point of that name is that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Meaning, dearly beloved, every single ruler from time past, present, or future are under the authority, the control, the sovereign rule of God. They do not do anything or a single thing without the authority, without the approval of God. Not that they might not know it. They might not know that God is there behind them. Some of them are atheists. Some of them do not believe in God, and they don't pray to God. They don't ask God for wisdom. They don't ask God for direction. They may as well do that, but the reality is, even they do or do not, Christ is still that ruler who rules over them. But the third name that we find that's related to this name is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of course. This is even more magnificent. King of Kings, not only King of Kings, but He is also Lord of Lords. It's found in Revelation 19:16. Revelation 19:16. And in my Bible here, it's in all caps, and it has its own two lines separated from all of the other narratives. And He, Jesus Christ, has on His robe and on His thigh a name written in bold capital letters, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I believe this is where that Hallelujah Cross was taken from. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is the time when the heaven opened and behold, Jesus Christ is riding on a white horse and he will come into the earth. And He will pronounce judgment to the nations who will fight against Him, thinking that they will win. They can never win against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They cannot. He's the King of the ages. And dearly beloved, there are a lot of passages in the Scriptures that would tell us, Old Testament, New Testament Scriptures, that would tell us that indeed God is that eternal King. King of the ages. Go through with me a couple of passages here, please. Psalm 45, verse 6. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Here, there are two items mentioned that would be related to kings. And these two things are throne and scepter. Of course, a throne is that special chair that only the king can sit on. Nobody else can sit on that. That is a symbol of his power and of his control. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw God, where was he on? On his throne. He wasn't walking like this, you know, getting worried that the pandemic is happening. No, he wasn't. He was sitting on his throne. What does that mean? He is just reigning, dispensing power. He's relaxed. He's not stressed. Like me. Do I look stressed this morning? He doesn't have any wrinkles or whatever. Or his hair is like, no. No. He's there, just sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And the second item here is the scepter. Now, another item is a scepter, which is another item that would denote rulership. It's usually golden, and it's a symbol of your authority, especially if you... No, this is... And of course, when you throw it at people as well, it can hit. And it can maybe bruise somebody. But that's a symbol of authority and power. So the psalmist here says that the throne of God is forever and ever. And his scepter is a righteous scepter. Scepter of the kingdom. One of my favorite passages as far as God's rule is through the words of David. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I first came to really appreciate this when I taught a song to a choir in the Philippines, and the song literally just copied all these words and put it in music. It's beautiful. This is a time when David praised God for the temple. Here is his words, 11 and 12 of 1 Chronicles 29. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. That's what David says. He being king, he understood. He is just under God's authority. He might be king of Israel and his son will be king of Israel, but the ultimate king is God. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. He didn't say that yours, mine, Lord, is the kingdom and yours is the kingdom there. You have your own kingdom there. No. David says, yours is the kingdom. There is one kingdom and this is it. Everything is God's kingdom. Let's go back to Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Reflecting David's words that his kingdom is over all. But if you ask, where is his throne established? You said to talk about the throne. It's in heaven. Heaven. And where is heaven? Of course, we point like that, right? But the problem is, if you're in the Philippines, you're pointing like that. If you're in Canada, you're pointing like that. So where is... I'm just going to tell you, out of this earth. Out of this earth. But surely, it doesn't mean that if it's out of this earth, it's in heaven, doesn't rule in on earth. It just tells us that he's high and lifted up. He's above everything. Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Emphasizing his authority above even false gods. Dearly beloved, this is how Paul started his doxology. Emphasizing, reminding himself and giving glory to God as the King of the ages. And dearly beloved, that is your King. That is my King. He's the King of the ages. He is in control. And therefore, my brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, we must reflect that kind of, we must reflect in our lives the kind of King we serve. If our King is in control, on his throne, then our lives, our minds, our hearts must also have that comfort that I am with this King, with God, the King of the ages, who is in control of not only of my life, but of everything. But the second thing that Paul emphasizes here in his doxology is not only the monarchy of God, but the immortality of God. He continues, now to the King eternal, immortal. One theologian defines immortal as this, a state or condition free from both death and decay. Free from both death and decay. The Bible affirms that only God, by nature, has immortality. Only God, by nature, has immortality. Turn a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Paul here, in another doxology, he says this. Let's start with verse 15. Which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate or king, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Who alone has immortality. There is no other who has immortality. God alone has that ability to never die and never decay. Now, not only in Paul's letters, but even in Deuteronomy, this is also set forth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 40. Through the words of Moses, God says here, "For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever." Live forever. That details in our mind that God does not die. There is no end to God's life. In fact, it's called the life, the source of life. And that life has no beginning. When Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning God," it does not say that in the beginning God was created there. No, He is the creator. He is the uncreated creator. Now again, that is a mind-boggling fact. We cannot wrap that in our minds. Because again, everything has a beginning. Even, hold on to your breath, even matter has a beginning. God is the beginning of everything, and He does not end. So here, synonyms of immortality are words like imperishable, incorruptible. That is a more common word in the King James translation. Deathlessness. I didn't even know that there's such a word, deathlessness, but there is. I guess we don't often use that because everything dies. I have never ever used that word before, but deathlessness, that is God, truly. And if you can see the connection now, dearly beloved, on the first point, the immortality of God has a strong connection with being the King of the ages, right? Because how can the King of the ages rule as the King of the ages unless He is immortal? So these two items that Paul says here are connected to each other. Now, I know maybe in your mind you might be thinking, okay, how about Jesus? Didn't He die? How would you answer that? That's your assignment. Just kidding, I answered the assignment here this morning. So how do we account for Jesus Christ's death? Because Jesus Christ is God, right? And so therefore, as God, He shares the same exact attributes of God. The essence of being God is there with Him. And therefore, Jesus Christ also is King Eternal. He is also immortal, but Jesus Christ died. We teach that here. We don't deny that. He died. And He was buried. That's the evidence that He died. He was buried. You don't bury living people. He died. He didn't just get knocked off and then like woke up after a few minutes. No, He died. He was buried, and 3 days after He rose again. In his article, "Did God Die on the Cross? The Trinity and the Crucifixion," Brandon Smith gave a good points here. As we kind of like study and see for ourselves, what's the lesson here? What's the truth here about God not dying and yet Christ dying? The first thing He reminds us about is, remember the hypostatic union. Have you heard of these words before? Hypostatic union. In theology, hypostatic union is only the truth that Jesus Christ has two natures in one person. That's why we call it hypostatic. Two in union. There's a unity of His being 100% God and His 100% man nature in one person. That's what you call the hypostatic union. It's fully God and fully man. Again, not 50% man, 50% God. No. 100% God and 100% man. Brandon says, if you forget this, you'll run toward multiple age-old heresies. Chief among them are those mentioned in many churches today. As far as not believing Christ as God, we have a few cults in the Philippines, originating from the Philippines. We call it Iglesia Ni Cristo. And interestingly, we found some churches of Iglesia Ni Cristo here in Australia. Like, wow, how were they able to reach Australia? Why did you let them in, guys? But they believe that Jesus Christ is not God. He's only man. And that is wrong. But the second thing that Brandon would like to remind us of, on how we can
facilitate the understanding that Christ is God and yet He died, is that this: His divine nature did not die or cease to exist. When He died on the cross, His divine nature did not die or cease to exist. God the Son, in His divine nature, continued to exist and to sustain the universe. Okay? So, related to that, neither God the Father nor God the Holy Spirit died on the cross. It was only Jesus who died on the cross. So, Brandon explains that Trinity was not all of a sudden in disarray, confused, conflated, separated, or out of order. The Father sent the Son. He did not send Himself. The Holy Spirit was active in the incarnation at conception. But it did not Himself put on flesh. So we need to dispel any notions of other Trinitarian persons dying on the cross. Okay? It's only Jesus Christ who died on the cross. The next thing that Brandon reminds us of is this: God the Son died according to His human nature, but did not cease to exist. Oh, when I was in the seminary, first year, can you imagine all of these first year students have all these questions, right? Theology class 101, I cannot forget this. We were discussing Christology. And we came to the point that Jesus Christ died. And one of my classmates said, "Professor, Dr. Mijares, he already went home to glory," or "Professor, wow, he's a walking Bible. He can memorize the Bible. He's a walking Bible, really. Wow, that man. Dr. Mijares." And a classmate said, "Sir, who died on the cross? What died on the cross?" Because we didn't understand. Like, He's God, right? Like this, like He's immortal. How can He die? Who died on the cross? Is it His divine nature? Is it what really happened? And the professor said, "Yes." His answer. "Yes, sir, what? Yes, what? How did He die?" "Yes." "What do you mean? He did not answer it further. He just said yes. I think He was onto something. He was making us, you know, go into the Word and search the Scriptures and study it. So after the class, we were just all like buggled, and we talked to each other like, "What's the answer? He only said that." We went to professor this, professor that, teacher that, teacher this. And the next day of class, before we said, "Sir, you did not answer the question." He has this very famous line. He always just says, "Read your Bible. Read your Bible." But eventually, of course, gave the answer. And this is exactly the answer. The divine nature of Christ did not die. That's impossible. But His human nature did die. But His soul and spirit did not cease to exist like other religious faiths would claim. That's what they call annihilation, or they just cease to exist. They just cease to exist. No. Yes, with any human death, His body was separated from His soul and spirit, right? But again, His soul and spirit did not cease to exist. Therefore, Brandon concludes, the human body of God the Son died. But the hypostatic union, again, those two natures, was never separated, broken, or compromised. Now, I'd be honest with you, I'm not saying that I understand totally how it happens to a physical, to a spiritual level. But I'm sure on a knowledge level, we understand what it means, right? But that is just the glorious thing about God. We will never be able to understand Him to the fullest, us just being human beings. But dearly beloved, it's sufficient to say God will never ever die or decay. In fact, He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He never gets better. Like us, we need to get better. We need to grow. We need to, you know, we need to embrace several other Christian and biblical practices that we'll continue to pursue our goal to be like Christ. Not with God. He's perfect. Not one nickel of decay. But dearly beloved, let me quickly add that this name immortal, yes, can only be ascribed to God by nature. Originally, He has the own. But do you know the blessing of being a Christian? One of the blessings of being a Christian is that human beings has a potential state to be immortal the moment that they become Christians. Not to the point that we are like God, that we are immortal before time began. No. No. But it starts at the moment of your salvation. In fact, John tells us in his book, 1 John chapter 5, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." Know what? You have eternal life. Dearly beloved, when do you have eternal life? When? I cannot hear you. When will you start to have eternal life? At salvation. Amen. Right here, right now, sitting there, you have eternal life. So that we believe the moment we die, yes, our soul and spirit will be separated from our bodies, but we will not cease to exist. We will just have a change of address. When I die, it will no longer be for Unit 4, 15 Cascade Street. My address will be the biggest mansion in heaven. Golden Street. That will be my answer. But I will continue to live because I have now eternal life. Eternal life will not start when you die. Eternal life starts when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. So in that sense, that's the blessing of God to every Christian. It's only by grace, through faith, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that we can have that opportunity. Isn't that amazing? But actually, to be plain and simple, unbelievers also can live immortally, in an immortal state. But not like us, who will go to heaven. The Word of God tells us in Revelation 21, verse 9, that they will have a part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. That is the second death. So never in the Bible is it named immortal life for their part. Even though they live, you know what I mean? They live forever too, but it's never called immortality. It's called second death. That means they continue to die and die and die. They're alive, but they're dying and dying and dying. Can you wrap your mind with that? Second death. They will be forever in hell suffering. It's not a place we want our children to be in. Our family members, our friends. That's why we are told we must go and tell others. But God is the source of immortality. And we praise Him for that this morning. So Paul says, now to the King, eternal, the King of the ages, the immortal God. But the third thing here, as he glorifies God, is he emphasized the invisibility of God with his word, invisible. Invisible. The invisibility of God means simply that God cannot be seen. God cannot be seen. We have a couple of passages, a few passages here actually, that tells us of this point. We go first to the writings of John. John chapter 1 verse 18. John chapter 1 verse 18 tells us these words, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared." So no one has seen God at any time. 1 John, another book of the Apostle John. 1 John 4:12. He says this, and just a reflection of what he said in the Gospels. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and in His love, He has perfected in us." Another passage is, of course, here in 1 Timothy, but in the other doxology that we have just read in chapter 6, verse 16. It says here, "He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light." That's another way of saying invisibility. Dwelling in unapproachable light. By the way, dearly beloved, if you have time, go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, and our passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, and you can see a good comparison of these two doxologies, and it's almost like Paul just rewrote his first doxology. Because you can see there, the same exact concepts, but written in a different sense. So God is invisible. Job also tells us this truth in Job 23, verses 8 and 9. Let's go to the book of Job. Job 23, 8 and 9. "When he works on the left, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Here Job telling us that God is at work, and yet we cannot see him. We cannot behold him. But God is there. God is real. Now, why is God invisible? Well, the scriptures tells us the reason. John 4:24 tells us that God is a spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So because God's nature is that he's a spirit, he is invisible. Plus also, dearly beloved, Exodus 33 tells us an important fact about those who wanting to see God. There's a warning here. Exodus 33, verse 20. But he said, this is God here talking with Moses. And Moses here says, "Please show me your glory. Show me yourself," in other words. But God told him, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Moses, that's impossible. Do you want to die? I cannot let you see myself. Because of my glory, because of my majesty, you will die, Moses. Anybody who would see me will die. Now, there's another seeming contradiction here, I believe, in your mind. It's there. How can we explain the passages of the scriptures which says that God is seen? I already told you about Isaiah. He saw God sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. He saw God. Did he die? No. He didn't die. Genesis 16, 13, and all of these passages tell us that they have seen God, they did not die. And also, since Jesus Christ is God, 100% God, yes, 100% man, people saw him too. So how do we take account now of this verse that says no one can see God and live? In fact, Jesus Christ even said, when you see, why are you saying that you want to see the Father? Haven't you learned yet? He said, Jesus Christ says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That complicates the matter, does it not? So people have seen God. They didn't die. Thankfully, we have another theologian who explains us how we can understand these two warring factions. First, he says, God is essentially invisible. Essentially, in his essence, is invisible. This means not that he can never be seen under any circumstances, but rather, as Lord, he sovereignly chooses when, where, and to whom to make himself visible. So he has that sovereign choice. And I'd like to add not only to where, chooses when, where, and to whom to make himself visible, but also how he is going to be seen.
Now that explains Jesus Christ. Because that's how God, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's how. So God chose that way. Secondarily, the theologian says, God has often made himself visible in theophany. Theophany, theo means God, thani means a form of some sort, especially in the Old Testament. And also, sometimes mentioned, the incarnate Christ. So that human beings may on occasion truly say that they have seen God. The third thing here that the theologian tells us, the phrase in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, means that no one has ever seen God apart from his voluntary theophanic incarnational revelation. The how of God in letting us see Him. In other words, if God will allow us to see Him in other ways, that's when we will die. We cannot stand it. We cannot, dearly beloved. It is right to be terrified in the presence of theophany, but the theologian continues, as we have seen, some people do see God without losing their lives. It's only again by the grace of God that He lets them see Him that way. So dearly beloved, you know, this talk about, oh, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to tell God like this. I'm going to talk to Him. I'm like, hey, God, how are you doing? Really? Really? You're going to talk to a majestic, invisible God that way? I don't think so. I don't think so. I strongly believe that when we will be able to see God someday, and then Revelation 22, 1 to 4 tells us we will not have a kind of attitude. I think we'll just be in awe. I don't think we'll have words to say. I don't think even our perfect bodies will be able to contain that. That's how majestic the invisibility of God is. Look at that passage, Revelation chapter 22, 1 to 4. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, John says, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. See that? They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. Dearly beloved, someday our faith will be sight. We will see his face. We'll see those people saying we can, like, oh God, you know, hi God, how are you? Give me a high five. I don't think so. I don't think so. I believe, now deep in my heart, that the atmosphere will be what the elders mentioned there in chapter 5 and 6 will be doing. You will not have any reaction but just to bow down. Bow down and worship. And even the crown given to you that you think you're worthy of, you will feel so little, so unworthy, that you have no other choice but to take that crown off of your head and put it on Jesus' feet. The invisible God. But on a side note, dearly beloved, what crown will you give if you have no crown to give? Everybody was bound and were like, what am I going to do? No. So dearly beloved, out of love and gratitude to God, let us strive to live lives that will produce crowns, not for our glory, but that someday when we meet Christ, Lord Jesus, I don't deserve this. You deserve this. The hymn rightly says so. When all my labors and trials are o'er and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me. I hope you will be there beside me, dearly beloved. I hope we will all be there together. But with the magnitude of the crowd, I don't know if I'll be able to see you, but I'll have perfect eye, so maybe I will. The invisibility of God. Fourth and the last, the exclusivity of God. Going back to 1 Timothy. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. If you have a Bible there, a New King James translation, most probably you will have a note there that says, NU text reads to the only God. Have you seen, do you have it there? NU, big N, small, big N, big U text. NU in the New King James translation has this explanation. The most prominent modern critical text of the Greek New Testament, published in the 27th edition of the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, and in the 4th edition of the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. If you want to read further, I'm sure you can research this. But NU is just a modern critical text. So in that text, that line, to God who alone is wise, is actually translated with the words, to the only God. Now, both of these statements are true. God is the only wise God. That is true. And if you say that God is the only God, that is also true. So now it really depends on what manuscript you're using. But let me delve into this quickly and explain to us what these two things mean then. Now, by the way, if you would ask me, so what do you believe is the translation there? What is it really? Is it the only, to God who alone is wise, or to the only God? Talk to me later, I'll tell you. But let me explain to you what these two means. When the scripture says God only wise, of course it tells us that God is omniscient. He knows every single detail, information, fact out there. And not only that he knows these facts, but he is able to use these facts for his glory to accomplish his goal. So it's not just knowledge, it's about utilizing these facts for his glory and to accomplish his plans. Isaiah 40 is one of those beautiful passages that would tell us the omniscience of God and the wisdom of God. Isaiah 40, 13 to 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? Of course, these are rhetorical questions. Nobody. With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Of course, nobody. He is the all-wise God. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Nobody. He is the all-wise God. Jump to verse number 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number, the stars. He knows how many stars there are, dearly beloved. He called them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. Verse 28, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. If you go to another prophet, Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, dearly beloved, verse 20. Here God reveals the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom, there's our word, and might are His. Doesn't say that he has wisdom,
that might be an important sentence, but I think Daniel said it in a more proper way. For wisdom and might are his. It is his possession. He owns it. So those who claim that there is no God and that they are wise, no. And that they have discovered things, God already set them forth before we even able to discover them. That's God. Then in Romans 11, one of my favorite passages about the wisdom of God, talking about the wisdom of God in saving wretched, depraved sinners, 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Here, wisdom and knowledge are separate. Knowledge meaning facts, information, but wisdom able to utilize knowledge for His glory and for to accomplish His plan. How unsearchable are His judgment and His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? Of course, rhetorical questions again. No one. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Then last passage is Romans 16:27. 16:27. To God alone wise. Now, a lot of people, of course, would claim that they're wise, but in a state, on a level that God has, nobody is as wise as Him. Nobody can even come close to His wisdom. That's God, to the only wise God. But if you go also to the manuscript which says, to the only God, this is also important. Because Isaiah tells us as well, in Isaiah 44, chapter 44, verses 6 to 10, these very words. Isaiah 44, 6 to 10. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and its Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Yes, other people would tend to have gods and false gods and they worship idols. But in reality, they are just what? Idols. Made of hands. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show this to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. In fact, we don't have the time to read this, but Isaiah 44 continues, God continues here to talk about idolatry. All those things that they have made, they cannot hear, they cannot talk, they cannot run. And even those who worship them, they are the ones who are giving to their gods. That's not real God. Then 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 tells us these words. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one God. And lest we forget, when we go to the Ten Commandments, the first verses there talks about the exclusivity of God's position as God. Exodus 20, 1 to 4. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve for them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is an emphasis of God to not go to other gods because there are really no other gods. They do not exist. They are just false gods created with mere human hands. Then lastly, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. Here's the great Shema passage for us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or we have only one God or one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words of which I command you today shall be in your heart. And this is a good segue to our conclusion, dearly beloved. Since we have only one God, one Lord, He deserves the love from all of your heart, from all of your soul, and from all of your strength. The exclusivity of God. And dearly beloved, as Paul, we go back to the passage here before us. As Paul glorifies the Lord, He is the King of the ages. He's the immortal God, the invisible God. And to God who alone is wise and is the only God, Paul ends, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what this God, our God, deserves. First, honor. He deserves honor. That is the Greek word there is value. Value. You value God as He is, as what He deserves. Not that we can pin a price on God, not on our own standard, but who He actually is. So to honor God is to give Him utmost value, esteem, praise, awe, and respect. The more we read, dearly beloved, and we study the scriptures which reveals God and His worth, the more we will have a deeper and God-glorifying view of worship. That is why, if you've noticed, the Word of God in our worship service is primary. It takes the most of the time. These past days, I have been watching a conference of pastors and workers in the States, which is called G-Cube. I don't know if you have went to that. And MacArthur is notorious in preaching long sermons, like me. He said this, in this point. Some people have been telling me, I've been preaching so long, and so, like, what's happening there in your worship? Because you're not able to worship anymore. You're preaching so long a sermon. MacArthur says to them, well, I'm telling them, how can they worship when they don't know God through the Word? Because it's the Scriptures that will enable you to know who God is, and therefore will enable you to have a heaven-like worship. Without the Word of God, you will not know God. Without the Word of God, we will not know the work of God. And therefore, we will not be able to worship and honor God the way He should be worshipped. So it's important, dearly beloved, and I'm encouraging you, not only on Sundays, but every day of our lives, live a worship-filled life. But secondarily, He says glory. Overall, the glory of God is used in a variety of ways in Scripture. It can refer to God's greatness, to His honor, to His beauty, to His power, and His light. In every case, if you summarize all of this, the glory of God, as one writer says, acknowledges the Lord's supreme strength and our need to both acknowledge and serve Him. Doesn't Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether therefore you eat or you drink, the simplest things that you do every day, What does he say? Be careful that everything should be done to the glory of God. So it's not about a Sunday thing. It's an every action thing. That should be glory. That should be worship. You should give honor and glory for how long? Forever and ever. An everlasting God deserves an everlasting glory and honor. No end. That's why Paul says here, amen. Dearly beloved, this is true biblical worship. This is true biblical worship, emphasizing who God is and what He does. That's why our songs here in church always are geared on who God is and what He does. Not what we want to do. Not who we are, but who God is and what He does. So I end with this quote of Warren Wiersbe in his book when he says, if we all return to real worship, there would be new power in prayer and worship and new attention to the Word. Families would pray together and do so joyfully. Marriages would be mended. Satan would be defeated in his attempts to destroy God's work and God's church.
Oh, my dearly beloved, I pray and I hope that our church will continue to be the worshipful church that we should be. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.